The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Once again, a blessed Lunar or Chinese New Year to every one of you. Yeah, I just realized because my boss was Vietnamese and they also celebrate the same Lunar New Year,
so
right?
Korean.
Oh, yeah, so this is the Korean. Yeah, fun facts. So yeah, again, good morning to every one of us. So my name is Vaughn, and I'm a covenant partner here in Gospel City Church, although half of the church is gone, and that's understandable. Still, we are gathered together, and we are to hear from God's word today. Now, before we go any further, why don't we dedicate this time to the Lord, and let's ask him for his help. Our Father in heaven, you are the everlasting God. You don't faint, you don't grow weary. You give strength to the weak and might to those who doesn't have might. And Lord, today we come to you as we hear from your word, as we read from your word, being taught by you. From your word, we ask that you bless this time, Lord. And we pray that you would come, that you would help me make the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, that Jesus will be exalted in our midst, and your people will be encouraged, Lord. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. So, just a recap. Last week, Kyle preached to us on Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. You might recall that we were exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we were encouraged and challenged to remove all obstacle, to lay aside every sin, and to pursue Jesus at full speed. Kyle said this, and I think it's worth restating, that because of the gospel, we can do everything that is necessary to pursue Jesus at full speed. And with this background in mind, now we turn to Hebrews 12, verses 3 up to 13. And may we see the same vision of Jesus. May we see this, that the same vision of Jesus in the gospel by which we enter the race is the same means by which we endure the race. In other words, we enter the Christian life by the gospel, we endure and persevere in it by the power of the gospel. So this letter is addressed, of course, as we said many times before, addressed to a group of Hebrew Christians who were experiencing the cost, as it were, of following Jesus. From the time they followed Christ, they had to endure a hard struggle. Being exposed to public reproach, the plundering of their properties. Some were even imprisoned. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. We might remember it when Chris preached on it on the Sunday service of the New Year's Eve. And, you know, these Hebrews endured well in those days, so well that when the author is trying to encourage them in their present struggle, he called their sufferings, their endurance to mind when he said to them, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Hebrews 10, verse 35. Now, by the time of writing this letter, and evidently, as we'll see in verses 3 to 13 of this chapter, chapter 12, we will see that these tried believers don't seem to quite hold well anymore. Some of them are ready to give up in the face of persecution, in their struggle against sin. And as the imagery of drooping hands, weak knees, lame, we get a sense that they're barely hanging in there, barely running the race. Some are at the brink of collapsing or fainting. Some are ready to turn their backs on Christ. shrinking back to their old faith, Judaism. You see, it's one thing to start well. To end well is quite another thing. And the thing that would spell the difference between the two is this: endurance. And that's what we're going to talk about. I believe that the author here is just continuing with his exhortation that began in verses 1 and 2 to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So the main point of the passage can be summed up negatively: don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And then positively, how can we endure? And so, as you may have seen already in the outline, that's what we're going to tackle this morning. So why don't we move straight to the first point? How can we endure? Consider Jesus, his person, and what he had to endure, that we may find strength. And we will look at a sobering reality check in verse 4. So as I've said, the exhortation to consider him in this verse, in verse 3, is just a reiteration, a reinforcement of the call to look to Jesus. This section is not really a whole new topic altogether, but just a continued exhortation to behold him. And in this verse, the author directs our attention not only to Christ's person as the author and the perfecter of our faith, but also to the hostility that he had endured from sinners. You see, the way that the author encourages his weary flock is not by giving them a pep talk, as it were, or a great speech like Mel Gibson in the Braveheart film. It's too old of a reference. Some of you who are older, you might remember. You see, the way to find courage and to endure in the Christian life is not simply by relying on ourselves or simply by hyping up one another, you know, like a coach. Come on, guys, you can do it. It's not quite the way it works. We find strength and courage by beholding the Savior himself. Let's look at the first part of verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. To consider Jesus is to think attentively and carefully of him and about him. It's a long, careful look at Jesus and his sufferings. I see this and I'm rebuked in the way I sometimes read through the gospel and just read through it in passing during my daily devotions. And oh, what glories I miss, what encourages I miss when I do that. You might also resonate with that. To consider Jesus and to think attentively and carefully of him. And also, a variation of the word use here to consider was used in Romans 12, verse 6, where we read, or might remember, to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. So there's that idea of calculating in proportion. And that's what it seems to me, what the author is trying to do here, to encourage his weary flock. Consider Jesus. Not only that, consider his suffering. And in light of his suffering, consider what you are currently going through. And the author says, that's the way for us, for them, not to grow weary and not to faint. You see, our Lord, he had to endure a great deal of opposition throughout his earthly life, culminating on the cross. We see it from his birth. You know, Herod, King Herod, ordering the killing of babies just by the news of him being born. In his ministry, the religious leaders opposing him, calling him names, plotting to kill him. In his passion, the crowds mocking him, soldiers beating him, spitting on him, and ultimately in his crucifixion, where he had to bear the weight of sin. His life on earth was a constant struggle against opposition, against the opposition, or a constant struggle and a constant opposition with sinners. Now, if we think of our lives today as his mere followers, how are we to think that we would be exempt from this kind of hostility against sinners, or in suffering, exempt from suffering in general? Think about your life right now. What kind of hostility might you be facing as a follower of Christ? What kind of struggles might you be facing? Is it being outcasted by your family because of your Christian convictions? Are you being mocked due to your faith in Christ? Are you starting to be discouraged because of people's rejection of the gospel? Think of the oppositions you face for the sake of Christ in whatever form or degree they may be. Is there any sense of weariness? Is there any sense of faint-heartedness? Well, here's the cure to your weariness, as one pastor theologian puts it, and I quote, "Christ meekly and triumphantly endured far, far worse than anything you're called on to suffer for his sake. Yet he fainted not." Consider Christ, and this will quieten and suppress your corrupt propensities or tendencies to murmuring and impatience. Set him before your heart as the grand example and encouragement. End quote. So what is this weariness or faint-heartedness that the author is warning his readers and us against? To grow weary means to tire with exertion, to labor unto weariness, figuratively, to be discouraged. And the sense of the word used here can be explained, I think, in Revelation 2, verse 3, where Jesus said to the Ephesian church, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." That's the word used there. As a theologian explains it, John Owen explains it this way, and I quote, "To abide and to persevere in suffering and labor for the name of Christ is not to faint or be wearied. To be wearied in this case is to be so pressed and discouraged with the greatness and length of difficulties and trials as to draw back, to give over partially or totally from the profession of the gospel." So you see, it's another warning against apostasy, if we understand it this way. It's not just merely being tired, but it's being tired and sick to the point of giving up. And it's a dangerous thing to be in this kind of situation. And it's the frame of mind that the author is warning us against. And the way by which we fall into this state of weariness is first by being faint-hearted, fainting in our minds, giving up in our minds. And if we're going to persevere or endure in the Christian faith, especially in times of persecutions, there needs to be a healthy, spiritual, sober-mindedness in us. You know, our Bibles helps us with this. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." This brings us to verse 4, where we look at a sobering reality check. "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Here, the author seems to rebuke the struggling Hebrew Christians who are so ready to give up while they have not experienced the worst yet. You know, this sarcastic person in me reads this like this. Things are bad, yeah, but take heart. It can be worse. And guess what? You haven't seen the worst. But if we read it like that, I think you would miss the point like I did at first. I think I shared this in the elders' preachers meeting. The author is not being stoic or dismissive of their sufferings. You must be reminded that the author who wrote this epistle is an apostle, probably. A pastor, most definitely. A pastor writing to a struggling, hurting congregation. And the last thing he'd like to do is to beat them up. In saying you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, the fact that they had not yet shed blood in their current struggle, and we may think of our lives, we have not shed blood in our struggles against sin, should be taken as God's mercy. It means they're still alive. They have not suffered martyrdom yet. This somewhat is like an ominous prequel to what would come after, you know, sometime around after the time where this letter was crafted, things will get worse for the early Christians, where they will have to undergo severe persecutions. And we might read that from 1 Peter, right? And the different epistles written about it. So that's the truth. Things can be worse. And if we are so ready, if we will be so ready to give up in lesser sufferings, how can we expect ourselves to endure greater sufferings? And I say it with trembling in my heart. You see, the OT saints, or the prophets, as recounted in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, they were afflicted, sawn into two, killed by the sword on account of their faith and obedience to God. That's far worse. But Jesus, the eternal Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, had to humble himself in his incarnation and be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 7. Now, that's the worst. You see, if sinners suffer, especially if we suffer for our sins, good for us. But the sinless, perfect man suffering for the sins that which he has not committed, that's the worst. Now, if you look at it that way, it brings a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Also, at the same time, it suddenly brings us a sobering realization of what we can expect in the Christian life. Really, we must live as one who is condemned to die. You know, the moment you signed up for Jesus, it's part of the disclosures. It's not written in fine prints, like what you would see in the banks, right? No, Jesus warned and disclosed it right away, that if we were to follow him, means taking up our cross. And in Matthew 10, where he sent his disciples, he told them, people will hate you on account of me. But take heart, those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, quickly now to verse 4, let's look at it again. Take note that the struggle against sinners, that the struggle is not against sinners, but against sin itself. Lest we think of hostile sinners as our enemies and hate them, it's good to be reminded that it is the influence of sin in them that is being capitalized by the enemy to accomplish his malicious purposes. Jesus called us to love our enemies. But on the other hand, we are called to hate sin within ourselves. You might notice that sin is personified here in verse 4, regarded as someone to be struggled with. While the exhortation started as a race metaphor, here in verse 4 we have a bloody wrestling match. It's like gladiator fight. It's a fight for life. And it's the picture suggested by the use of this word. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, wrote this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's a call to the Christian duty of putting sin to death daily by the Spirit. It's an exposition of Romans 8:13. If ever you're struggling with sin, I commend to you this book at your leisure. How do we put sin to death? Consider Jesus. He's more beautiful. He's more glorious. In him is the only real satisfaction that we can ever find for our souls. So I think we get the point. We probably lingered way too long on this first point, but that's what I'd like to propose. How can we endure? I don't want to give you like 10 tips to victorious Christian living. And that's not what we need. What we need is Jesus. Read our Bibles. That's where we'll find him. Pray that by the Spirit, we will have an ever-increasing appreciation of him and his person. And that's what I found to be the most helpful tip I have ever heard in my Christian walk. Ironically enough, when I was not pursuing my own righteousness or watching out for my, setting stringent rules for myself, but positively fixing my eyes on Jesus, that's when I found myself to be more and more sanctified by this glorious vision of him. Then we will find the strength to say no to whatever sin there is. Not saying we'll be sinless, but if we have such a glorious view of Jesus, we will think of each and every sin we commit before him daily as treason. It's like seeing him on the cross suffering for the very sins we love and then stabbing him right at the heart. So you see, without the gospel, we can easily be overwhelmed with our sufferings. Focus too much on ourselves can lead us to despair. Like, I can't handle this anymore, on the one hand. Or grumbling and arrogance on the other hand. Like, I don't deserve this at all. We need a Christ-centered, gospel-centered perspective. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That's one way to endure. Now we move to the second point. Endure God's discipline. Going back to the text, another reason that the Jewish background believers are so ready to give up is that they have forgotten this exhortation. The author says, you have forgotten, or have you forgotten, the exhortation with which addresses you as sons? And here he will use this exhortation from Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, to encourage them to view their present suffering, present struggle, as the Father's discipline. You see, it's easy for them, as it is easy for us, to be tempted to think that when we suffer, in whatever form, sickness, death in a family, something that it's really, really hurtful. We're tempted to think of it as a rejection. You might be familiar with lines like, I thought you loved me. But that's a rather self-centered way of viewing things, right? Also, as Asians, or some of us here have been living in Asia for the longest time, we might be familiar with the concept of karma, you know, the idea that good brings good, bad leads to bad consequences. Good deeds bring good effects, bad deeds bad consequences. And also on the subject of suffering, you may have heard this question: why do bad things happen to good people? I think there's a Christianized version of it. Like, why do I experience these things when I'm following the Lord? There's a problem with that question, because the scriptures are clear. We're all bad in and of ourselves. No one is righteous. No, not one. Christ is the only righteous person. And guess what? The worst things happen to him. And if you're now in Christ, all that the good and the mercies that we experience daily from the Lord was purchased on account of his blood. And so the bad things, as it were, that may befall us can still be viewed as God's mercy to us, especially as we consider what the author is saying here. What I pray that we understand is that God is sovereign and he is also good. His purposes are always for our good and for his glory. Now, it might be helpful to just quickly say at this point that this divine discipline, the discipline of God, is to be distinguished with divine judgment, the judgment of God. They are different in its motive. Divine discipline is done towards the believers in love. Divine punishment is to the unrepentant sinner in wrath and punishment. In its purpose, divine discipline is to produce righteousness, holiness, and sanctification in the believer. Divine punishment is meant to execute justice and retribution. And also the function which God assumes in exercising these things. God disciplines as a father. He punishes as a righteous judge. And in both, his goodness and his holiness is upheld and not compromised. And the recipients of these, God disciplines his sons and his daughters. He punishes his enemies. So with that in mind, maybe we can get a grasp of what the author is saying here. Now, maybe I can also say this quickly, that not all trials and sufferings in the believer's life is exclusively meant for God's discipline. I will commend to you this article, 5 Purposes for Suffering by Desiring God. It will be helpful to look at it. God's discipline is one of those 5 purposes. Now, going back to the text, don't despise God's discipline or faint under his reproof. There are 2 don'ts, as it were, that the author is warning us against. Under God's discipline, we are not to despise it nor faint under it. Maybe a quick story. My mom had a strict father. He enforced strict rules and curfews in bedtimes. And for whatever reason, one night they decided to sneak out after dinner and play with their friends under the moonlight, you know, 2 preteens, girls, and then they were having the time of their lives playing. And you might have guessed where this is going. They went back home. Apparently, their father, my grandfather, knew what they were doing. And, yeah, trying to recount the story. When they went home, apparently they had to change clothes and all that, right? They had a clever idea. They put cardboards in their butts just to lessen the impact. They knew they were going to be spanked. And so when the spanking time came, lying face down on the couch, there goes the first hit. My grandfather knew what was happening. And so the ending is that they ended up having a more severe spanking than what they would have that what they would have expected in the first place. You see, it's a funny story. It's a picture of despising or making light of discipline. And if we are to think seriously of our lives, I think in varying forms or degrees, we may have done it, not only to our fathers, but also before God. That's not a way to submit to God's discipline. And another one is fainting. This is easy. Fainting, which is, you know, just falling into despair. Whenever me and my brother got spanked, it's easy for us to blurt out things like, "You don't love me anymore. I'm never right. Why am I always in the wrong?" Things like that. And my brother sometimes would even hide under the table, hide behind doors, sobbing himself, crying himself out in self-pity. And maybe that's a picture of fainting under God's discipline. When we feel the divine rod hitting us in whatever suffering it is, we're tempted to question His love. That's not the way to be trained in His discipline. Now, as we move to verse 6 onwards, here the author gives us why we should not despise and why we should not faint under God's discipline. It's because of this. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And then when we get to verse 7 onwards, the author expounds on this proverb to encourage the struggling Christians to endure. That's where we see the privilege of discipline in verse 7 to 8. You know, only sons are being disciplined. If you go about not being disciplined by God, then you're not sons. We see the purpose of discipline. The author is employing an argument from lesser to greater here. He's comparing earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them, but our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. You see the contrast? And that speaks to me as a father. Whatever form of discipline I impose on Karis is just a frail best attempt. You know, that's why I would probably benefit so much with the parenting seminar. But then, yeah, going back to the text, there's this contrast. Earthly father, the father of spirits. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. But our heavenly Father is constantly disciplining us, training us for our good. For what purpose? So that we may be holy, so that we may share in His holiness. And it's also assumed here, right, that the fact that you're a father, you have to discipline. And the fact that you are a son or a daughter, you have to submit to discipline. Now, let's keep in mind, the audience here are Jews. In their law, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. In Deuteronomy 21:18-21, it states that if a son is rebellious to the father's discipline, he is to be stoned to death by the men of the city. And isn't it interesting that the author mentioned, if we submitted to the discipline of the father of our earthly flesh, shall we not much more subject ourselves to the discipline of our heavenly Father and live? It's a matter of life and death situation in their times. But in both cases, the purpose of discipline remains the same. It's about holiness. Even that law was given so that the people of Israel can uphold God's holiness in their midst. Now that leads us to verse 11. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And also let's read it. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And here are some questions we have to ask ourselves today. Am I being trained by the Father's discipline? Am I submitting to His instructions? Am I trusting that His discipline, no matter how bitter it is at the present, is ultimately for my good and for His glory? Now, we can also talk about discipline in a positive sense. Training, right? Those who have been trained by it. And with this, as we move to verses 11, 12 to 13, you know, it seems to me that the author, after giving them a glorious vision of Jesus in the gospel and a theology or a crash course on God's discipline, or a refresher if you would, he said, therefore. So he's making application to whatever was said earlier. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, the imagery of drooping hands, weak knees, and also the lame, I think Yikin pointed it out in our preacher call. It's an image of atrophy. I'm not sure if we're familiar with it. It's like the shrinking of muscles because they're not being exercised enough, or some form of injury. Maybe what the author is saying here is some kind of a spiritual atrophy. On this third point, we will talk about enduring faithfully alongside others. Wherein the author is telling them to exercise those muscles. Keep on. Connecting it back to the exhortation which began in the first verse and second verse. To keep on. And also to keep on track, looking out for one another. So the word trained in verse 11 signals a transition back to athletic imagery, right? The imagery of drooping hands, as I said, suggests like something like spiritual atrophy, where one's faith is not exercised and the means of grace and spiritual disciplines are not being rehearsed, causing a decline or weakening of spiritual health at the brink of giving up. The idea of strengthening or lifting up, it applies to both the drooping hands and the weak knees. They are to be straightened. They are to be strengthened. They are to be straightened, exercised. So what I take it to mean is that the author is just telling them, stand up, keep on, run the race. You know, you think of a marathon and people dropping already, and the crowd's cheering them. You can do it. I think that's what it is suggesting. Not only that, this imagery seems to also suggest that in their congregation, there are those who might have already been guilty or experiencing that kind of weariness and faint-heartedness. When the course is long, you see, we tend to grow weary. But we must not let ourselves be. Concerning others, it's right for us to be gentle in encouraging them to actually run the race, to lovingly remind them. Concerning ourselves, we must be firm and harsh if needed, so as not to give up. We heed Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says, so run that you may obtain it. Later in verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. So we are to have that kind of mindset, to run the race so as to win the prize. And also, the last sub-point is this, to keep on track, looking out for one another. We see that in verse 13. You see, make straight paths for your feet. This seems to be drawn out of Proverbs 4, verse 26. And aside from keeping on, aside from standing up and exercising our faith, we are also to be careful how we walk. That's what the idea that's being suggested there. Make straight paths for your feet. Make sure we tread the righteous path. We make sure we tread. And it also talks about our obedience to God. That we are to walk in faithful obedience to Him. The believer is to seek and walk after the straight path and walk in obedience to the Lord. And when we walk visibly, when we run visibly in these paths of obedience to God, others are also prevented from being led astray or being put out of joint. So, let's run the race. Let's keep on and let's keep on track. And let's look out also for one another. When Christians are spiritually weak or disabled, fellow believers must gather around them, clearing away obstacles and pointing them straight ahead to the finish line. Now, as we bring this sermon to a close, let's sum it up. How can we endure? We endure by considering Jesus, fixing our eyes on Him. We endure submitting to the Father's discipline. And lastly, we endure faithfully alongside one another. You see, the Christian life is like a paradox in a sense. Isn't it interesting? Last time I preached about the rest that we have in Christ. You might recall that, some of you. Wherein the believer is to rest in Christ. But also there is an aspect of our lives when we are to strive. We are to work hard. Work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's what we talked about today. And that's what I want to say right now, is that there will be a time wherein the striving will end. The struggles will end. There will be a time that we will see Him face to face without any stain of sins in our hearts. And we will see Him beautifully as He is. Now in closing, may I quote from this hymn about the church's one foundation. there is this verse, and I think it speaks to the church in our waiting, for the we're waiting between the already and not yet aspect of our faith. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Rest is coming, but for now, we endure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this encouragement for us to endure in the Christian life. And I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes, focus our eyes on Christ Jesus, our Lord, and find the strength to endure. Help us to submit to your discipline and be trained by it. Help us also, Lord, to keep on, track, and keep on keeping on with one another. I pray that you will apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.